Turn with me now, if you will, to the book of Ecclesiastes one more time. I was going to begin a short series on Psalm 46 today, but thinking that Scott was not here with us, and also the fact that I didn't really focus to the degree that I could on verse 13 and 14 from the end of Ecclesiastes, I thought, let us clear up these good issues at the end of Ecclesiastes and have one more sermon on Ecclesiastes. So if you will bear with me, this is Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9 through 13, but I'm only going to speak on verses 13 and 14. So hear now the word of the Lord. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusions, or the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now I would say that since King Solomon concludes this whole set of sermons with this one exhortation in verse 13, and he identifies it as such, in other words, he could simply cover this ground without pointing to it. But he points to it. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In other words, of all the things that I've said. And it reminds us here that King Solomon, as a godly king, has been talking about the importance of being a citizen in the kingdom of God. He's been talking about the 6 days, really, of life. He's been talking about them much more than the seventh day in worship. He's been talking about the 6 days and how we live and how much vanity is involved in the work that we do day by day by day by day. And yet at the same time, he's pointed out that there is a significance and importance to the godly person, to the person who knows who he is. And so, while he has said that there is a vanity to the post-fallen world, in other words, after we got kicked out of Eden, the angels stood there with their flaming swords, prohibiting us from going back in, Adam and Eve. After the fall into sin and the exclusion from Eden, there will be a vanity to everything that we do, even though we're doing important things. And so, as to emphasize the fact that he's not preaching a fatalism where it doesn't matter what we do, everything is a vanity, doesn't matter what we do, we can just sit and stew and do nothing. He adds this conclusion where he summarizes all of the positive things that he's been saying. And he says, you can sum up everything that he said in this statement, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. So both before, he says, before, hear the conclusion to the whole matter, then afterwards he says, for this is man's all, he points again and again to the fact that we ought to fear God and keep His commandments. Now, I wondered myself today as people think that we would do, we live in the gospel age, and we wonder how we would do with this exhortation to fear God and keep His commandments. How can the Bible have this? Or is there a big footnote here saying, this was true in the Old Testament, but it's not really true in the New Testament? Because the New Testament, we have the gospel to think about. I would argue that this is an important statement, and that we ought to be aware that rather than nullifying the gospel, or rather than being something that is antiquated or antique, that now we focus on the gospel, we ought to see that, no, this really is significant. It really is significant. And we don't mean to diminish the gospel. The gospel is extremely significant also, but these two ideas fit together. The gospel in no way nullifies this. This statement really gives us a good foundation for understanding the significance of the gospel. I hear many people today preaching almost a contentless gospel. They say, we praise God for the gospel. And they may even say, the gospel of Jesus Christ, pointing out that the gospel has something to do with Jesus Christ, but then after that they leave Jesus Christ almost totally undefined. They don't explain about the life of Christ and the virtues of that, the value of that, why the life of Christ was absolutely necessary. And they don't really explain the depths of what His death meant either. And so oftentimes today we sing, we use these symbols. Even the name of Jesus Christ as a symbol, we say, oh, love Jesus, or we love Jesus, or Jesus is our blessing. But then we never really explain what it means to really love the Lord, or why we should love the Lord, or what the significance is of the Lord whom we love. It's at just this point, I think, that this passage is very significant and very helpful to us as we look at it. First of all, I want to look at the word fear a couple different ways. I have in mind a young man that I visited in a psychiatric unit of a hospital in my past. And as I came into the room, the young man, I could see that something was really affecting him. As I came in the room, his eyes were looking here and there, and he looked nervous. He had the dark shadows under his eyes. Well, the more I talked to that young man, the more I realized that he was beset by all kinds of phobias, all kinds of fears. The word phobia is a Greek word from which we get our word fear. He was bedeviled by fears of this and fears of that. Now, the Lord does not call us to this kind of fear. There is a destructive fear and there is a constructive fear. There is fear that comes from God, that's constructive. Then there is destructive fear that comes from the devil. There's fears that come from Christ and fears that come from Antichrist. We very infrequently distinguish between these two. But when the Lord says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that's the sense that He's using this here. Or the fear of the Lord it makes a man clean. This is the kind of fear that makes everything line up. It's an ultimate reference point that then we can order our lives by. Now, I'm really sensitive to this on this day because we have just moved and all of my reference points have been moved. As I told you before church, I tried to get dressed this morning. And I reached for one pair of shoes, my best dress pair of brown shoes, and I grabbed them. They were the right shoes. I grabbed them off the shelf. But as I put them down, lo and behold, I guess some oil spilled on them or something somewhere along the way. And the one light brown shoe, really a blonde brown, had been stained a dark brown on the front of the shoe. So I don't know what's going to happen. I guess the least I can do is use some dark brown shoe polish and make them a dark brown pair of shoes. But I had to change my right away. I had to look for another pair of shoes. Hence, I've got these little more casual brown shoes on here this morning. You can all look at my brown casual shoes. But and originally I had been aiming at black shoes. Even I couldn't find my black shoes, so I went to the browns a second, and I found the brown. And so anyway, my whole life is upside down. I couldn't find my shirts this morning. I was blessed that the tie was hanging with the jacket. Everything is upside down. If you have nothing in your life that is an ultimate reference point, then everything in your life will be disorganized. You'll have no way of looking, no way of framing your life. There's a kind, if you can think of it in military terms, where there's a chain of command. The military, the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, the Marines, they can get things done because they have a chain of command that goes up to the top. If you didn't have a chain of command, it'd be very difficult to defend yourselves in a battle. And that's the way somewhat with life. It's very difficult if you have no ultimate reference point in your life. It's very difficult to make sense or to make order of your life. But if God is there, and if you have a fear of the Lord in this sense, that God is the ultimate reference point. Now, there is a rightful way in which we ought to fear the Lord in this sense, because God is a different being than we are. God is not a creature as we are. Now, we can be afraid of each other. We can be mean to each other. We can be cruel. We can even be vicious to one another. Those are reasons to fear our fellow man. But the reasons that we fear the Lord, first of all, is because He is God. And we are merely creatures. When a human being enters a room of roaches, the roaches all scurry because they have some sense that there is a greater creature amongst them. And when we draw near to the Lord, we ought to realize that this is not a creature like we. This is the God who made the heavens and the earth. We can't even begin to consider or to penetrate or to discern the immense power of God. We've spent the whole of our human existence studying out the things that God has made, understanding science better, understanding building techniques better, understanding how to run businesses better, discovering the world of the atomic, the worlds of digital logic. We spent our whole existence learning about these things step by step by step by step, laboriously. And yet all of these things were brought into existence simultaneously at a moment by the sovereign power of our creative God. Is there not reason to, when you come into the presence of a being like that, is there not reason, good reason, to be timid, to be humble, to be fearful in the sense that you are a creature in the presence of the Lord? And then on top of that, of course, not only is God a different being than we, but God is also good, good right to the core. And we, since the fall, are evil from the core. It's not that we don't have some militating graces, but even those graces tend to be self-centered. We tend to love ourselves before others. We tend not to want to sacrifice our lives and our peace and our happiness for the sake of others. And sometimes when we do, we realize that that's just a portion of our lives. We haven't really given ourselves over to that as if we were really, really good. And so, and then we look out on the streets and we see the lying and the cheating and the stealing and the raping and the murders and all of the crime and all of the evil that just crosses way over the line. And then worse than that, we see that people are not willing to worship the Lord. This God who is good. The greatest evil that men do is to withhold their worship from God. When God is so good, so immense, so powerful, and then we withhold in our pettiness, the pettiness of our being, we withhold our honor from God. You can imagine a little child in the grocery store misbehaving with their parent. And we stand back and we think, doesn't this child understand how much greater their parents are than they? Don't they have any humility in their childishness? before the adults around them. But this is the situation between ourselves and God writ large. Because the Lord is even greater and even more wonderful. And yet, we withhold our love to Him. We withhold our time with Him and our worship of Him. How dastardly that is. How wicked that is. It's a bad thing and it's an evil thing and it's a terrible thing to murder another human being. But it's a much worse thing to murder the name of the living God. The people of this world have no idea of the significance of their offenses against the Lord, of the horror to righteousness and the horror to holiness, of their indifference to God. So we have two reasons to fear the Lord. One, because He is who He is. And then secondly, because we're sinners. Now King Solomon said that fearing God in this sense is the most basic dimension, the bottom line, if you will, of our whole carriage as a human being. And I don't know whether you agree with him or not. Solomon says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And at the end of this exhortation, he says, for this is man's all. Do we agree with this? For one thing, I would argue that if we fear God in this sense, we have no problem with eclipsing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we fear God in this sense, this will drive us to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we'll understand something of our need, our great need of Christ. We'll understand even more sorely how much we need this Redeemer. If we know that there's a God, if we admit that there's a God, and that's what the problem with more than half the world. They're fearful of the Lord. They know that there is a God in their heart of hearts, but they're fearful of the judgment of God. What he says in verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. They have a sense of this, but they're fearful because they have no appreciation for the fact that they have a Savior to protect them from this judgment. And so they pretend that there is no God. They wander this way and that way, and they refuse to give God His due. But the people of God, they know these things, and so they have this capacity to fear God in the right sense and the wholesome sense, and to keep His commandments. Now, if we are fearful of the Lord, Solomon says the second step is to keep the Lord's commandments. Keep the Lord's commandments. It's a simple thing. But people don't realize that these are not just commandments. They're not just rules in the sense that God gives us these things to do. The Ten Commandments are like ten secrets. You've read books, The Secrets to Weight Loss or The Secrets to Making Money. The Ten Commandments are ten secrets for how to live successful lives. They're the ten secrets how to be happy. They're the ten secrets how to make the most money in your life. They're the ten secrets on how to be satisfied. They're not just ten rules. I've said before that I've been amazed in my life how often I'll see something that is good about my life, and then I'll say, well, where did that come from? Maybe the stability of my life today or the happiness of my life today. I know people that are tremendously wealthier than I, and yet they don't have a hundredth of the happiness that I have in my life. I ask, well, where did that happiness come from? And I realize, well, there's a complex. I could study the psychology of my life. I could study the intellectual nature of my life. I could study the work, the occupation or the labor of my life. All of these are very, very complex studies. And everybody could do this for themselves. But ultimately, I realized that rather than trying to figure out where the happiness came from all of these complex things, there's a simple reason. There's a simple answer. I'm happy because primarily because I have peace with God and because I'm trying to live my life according to the Ten Commandments. It just gives you, you see secondary and tertiary blessings all over the place. I remember a few years ago, I may have shared this with you, but my oldest son, Richard, up in Michigan, called us one day and he said, "Dad," he said, "you know, I just can't believe how much I have seen the happiness of our lives being traced back to our worshiping God on the Sabbath." He said, "I just can't believe how in my adulthood I can see how Sabbath observance has led to happiness in 2 or 3, 4 or 5 other areas of my life." He said, "I never thought about that." He said, "You were right all those years." He said, "I'm so glad that you emphasized that in our growing up." Now, that nothing makes a parent happier than to see the exhortations of older days come to pass in fruition in the newer days. The past and the present, so to speak. But I've recognized that more and more in my own life. Every time we avoid sin, every time we do things less the way we want to do them and more the way God wants us to do them, we see that we have avoided a multitude of errors, 1,000 errors over here, 1,000 dangers over there. All we have to do is focus on these 10 things. We don't have to be the most wise psychologists. We don't have to know all history. We don't have to study economics down to their root. We don't have to go to the gym and build up our bodies until we look like Charles Atlas in order to be successful. If we aim at these 10 things, we'll see that so many of these other issues are taken care of. That God has His ways of dealing with us. The Lord knows all of the complexities of our lives. So there are so many people today that are seeking out and referencing their lives by professional psychologists because they just can't fit everything together. They feel so disorganized. They feel like their personalities are disunified. They have no unification in themselves. I would say to them, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then you will be able to rightly fear the Lord and keep His commandments. If you have Christ, then you have the Lord. And if you have the Lord, then you have His revelation. All of His revelation, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments and the law of God as we see it. And so, I don't think that Solomon here was overemphasizing this at all. And I don't think that the gospel in the focus upon the gospel that the present church today has today, I don't think the modern church has enough fear of the Lord. They certainly don't have enough concern about God's law, God's commandments, how to live. And therefore, the modern church has almost as many psychological problems, almost as many ethical problems, almost as many business problems as the world does. King Solomon, who was focusing on the 6 days of our existence, he wasn't focusing so much on the church and its theology as he was upon the 6 days and upon his kingdom over which he was king. He says, this is the bottom line. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. Can I stress this any more emphatically this morning to you, my congregation today? I hope not. God says, this is the heart of the matter. This is the bottom line. Now, Christ had not yet come. And in truth, we cannot do this rightly unless we have the work, the salvific, the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. But this shows us why we do need Christ. And if we have Christ, then this shows us what we are to do. All of the Ten Commandments are telescoped into this one command. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. This is a mark of God's truth. God's truth can telescope in. It can be combined into the most simple principles. And so in this case, Solomon summarizes the whole of what he said in this lesson. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. And he adds this final reason, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Brothers and sisters, we have this before us as an admonition. But this is something that we must not just hear as an admonition. This is something we must do. Fear God and keep His commandments through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that Solomon has identified this as the most basic lesson of his whole book. We pray that we would take it to heart. That we would see it as a summary principle for our lives. Especially the 6 days where we carry on and have so much to do in the world. We pray that we might see the necessity of Christ through this. Just because we fear the Lord, we ought to need Christ. And just because we have Christ, we have a capacity to greater understanding of this fear of God. Certainly of the commandments that God has laid out for us. We pray, O Lord, that you would help the people of God to live successfully and happily. And we pray that all of this might be traced to the fear of God, the spiritual fear of the Lord that they have in their hearts, and the efforts that they make to understand thy ways, thy holiness, and as they try to be holy themselves. Be thou holy, the Lord says. Be thou perfect, even as I am perfect. We pray that we would have this capacity through Christ and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.